Good morning. How are you all doing? Okay. I've received more confessions this morning than I have in my entire time here. A lot of people come up to me and they're like, four times. Or only three. Last week, I said to everyone, why don't we read Jonah once a day together? And since then, if people see me like out at the grocery store, I see them just running the other direction. So, let's just continue to do that. Jonah once a day. You guys willing to commit to that? Are you sure? It doesn't seem very... Okay. I'm going to do it, so please join me. Open your Bibles to Jonah 1:4, and we'll read it together either from the screens or in your Bibles or on your phones. Beginning in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise. Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Amen? Okay. So I've never been in an actual real disaster. I've only ever been in like regular everyday disasters. Do you know what I'm talking about? Let me give you an example. A few months ago, I decided I was going to take my daughter to Disneyland, and she was super excited. I was super excited. I was going to be the best dad in the world, and we're getting ready. We're getting packed up, because if you got kids, you know you pack stuff up, right? And I hate bringing stuff with me. And my wife is like, hey, listen, I think it's going to rain. It might not be the best day to go to Disneyland. And I was like, no, I'm going to be the best dad in the world. I'm a grown man. I can make decisions. I want to go. She's like, all right, fine. Well, you should take an umbrella with you. And I was like, nope, I don't like umbrellas. I got enough stuff that I'm carrying around. I don't want to do that. And she's like, are you sure? And I'm like, I'm sure I can make good decisions. And she's like, how about some rain boots? And I was like, please. We have this. I'm a great dad. My daughter and I, we're going to go to Disneyland. It's going to be a great day. I'm not worried about it. So we go to Disneyland, and it's great, right? It's going really well. Disneyland's fun. My daughter's having a great time. It starts sprinkling a little bit. And you know when it starts sprinkling, they start closing rides down? And you're kind of disappointed about that, and my daughter's kind of disappointed. I'm about as sad as she is. And then it really, like, really starts raining. And I'm trying to think of the last time that it rained this hard in California. Like it must have been the rainiest day in living memory. And so we have to go. We have to leave, right? So I say to my daughter, hey, listen, it's time to go. She's kind of sad. we get our stuff together, right? Not an umbrella or rain boots or like that, but, you know, like our backpack of snacks and stuff. And we're walking out, and it's a mission to leave Disneyland. There's, like, various gates. They're, like, as concerned about you sneaking stuff out as sneaking stuff in, right? So you, like, leave through these gates. And I had this idea. I was going to park in downtown Disney and save money, right? But downtown Disney's a long walk, which wasn't great. So we're walking. It's raining. We're, like, soaked through. About halfway there, the 10,000-mile walk to our car, my daughter is like, hey, listen, I'm done. I was like, I know you're done. We're leaving Disneyland. She's like, no, I'm done walking. And then she just sits down in the river that has become of downtown Disney. So I pick her up, and I'm like doing this thing, you know, like we're trying to like block the rain. That's nonsense. It doesn't make sense. I'm a grown man. I make good decisions. We're walking to the car. It's cold, right? So like I heat the car up, and I'm doing what I can to get it warm. We buckle everyone in. I throw like a coat on her, and then I get a ding on my phone. I look at my phone. My phone says flood warning on the route home. It's like, oh, man, everyday disaster. Now, you know, we survived. We're okay. But what I want to say is I made all these decisions, and then as the day progressed, it seemed like everything was conspired against me. Does that make sense? You know what I'm talking about? Like every little thing is going the way I don't want it to go. And I think also we might be in everyday disasters, but I think we can get in these spiritual disasters, these disasters of the heart and of the mind that then like play out in our lives in particular ways, and things are not going well. We are not happy. The people around us aren't happy. We're suffering all these different consequences related to our actions, and we're mad at other people. We are mad at God. We're mad at the circumstances, but we're also mad at past us because we thought we were grown adults and we can make good decisions. Jonah is in like the middle of this severe spiritual disaster. Just to review, Jonah opens abruptly. God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it because their evil has come up before me. And it's a typical story. Jonah, prophet of God, God gives that prophet a commission to go a place and say a thing, and Jonah says no, and he runs in the other direction. He goes to Tarshish, which is as far from Nineveh, which is the capital or a main city in Assyria, as you could possibly get. He acquires a boat and a crew, and he heads in that direction. And what we talked about last week is like, why does Jonah do that? Why does he leave? Why does he run in the other direction? God says, go and do this thing. And Jonah says, nope. And he goes in the other direction. Why does he do it? Because he knows about Nineveh. He's aware of who the Ninevites are. Some like background. The Ninevites were members of the Assyrian Empire, the largest, most powerful military force in the ancient Near East during the time of Jonah's life. And they're like the historic enemies of Israel. In fact, a few centuries later, they would destroy Israel. They were also brutal. They were vicious. They would sack cities and tear them down. They would heap heads in piles. They would skin people alive. They weren't good people. Jonah knew that they weren't good people. To his mind, the Ninevites were despicable and brutal. They're vicious. They're our enemies. And he also knows that the role of a prophet is to declare judgment so that those people might repent. He does not want to offer any opportunity for the Ninevites to turn and receive mercy. He tells us that at the end of the book. He knows that God is good and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So he says, no, I don't want them to receive mercy. And he runs. He goes down to Joppa. He finds a boat. He goes down into the boat. He falls asleep in the boat. And the author of Jonah is using this language of descent. Jonah progresses further and further down to describe how Jonah is on a deathward path. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse for him. We're not even getting to the worst part today. It's just going to get worse and worse. He tries to run. And here I think is like the overall main thing that I believe this section of Jonah is telling us. Whenever you run from God, he is already where you're going. Whenever you run from God, he is already where you are going. Jonah is in the middle of a spiritual disaster. Things are not going well. We'll talk a bit more about that in a second here. But we have to ask this question, like, what is the book of Jonah about? And I told you last week what it's about. It's about a lot of different things. It's about racism, but that's not the main point. It's about nationalism, but that's not the main point. It's about evangelism, but that's not the main point. It's about God's sovereignty, but that's not the main point. The main point of Jonah that runs throughout the entire book and through every subplot, and we see over and over and over again, is the radical and scandalous grace of God. Jonah, and I hope you've seen this as you've read it over and over again faithfully this week, is a book about grace. We're going to see God's gracious action, even in the middle of this spiritual disaster, in the middle of this storm, towards Jonah and towards the pagan sailors that he's traveling with. I think we see it in three ways. The first is this: severe mercy. Severe mercy. Jump back with me to 1:4, and we'll read together. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So Jonah's run. He's headed away from Nineveh. He's headed away from what he calls the presence of the Lord. And he's collected all these different resources and things to make his flight possible. He's got a boat. He's got a crew. He's on the water. And there's like this subgenre of ancient literature that most scholars think Jonah's using here. It's called the seafaring journey. And here's how it works. There's a hero who has a mission. And he gets on a boat to travel to wherever he needs to go to. And there's a storm, and what the genre shows us is that the God of that hero protects him and saves him. So there's this like ironic twist on the genre here. Jonah's not really a hero. He's not doing the mission that he's called to, even though he has a mission to do. He's on this boat. He's in the middle of a storm. And we're asking this question, what is God going to do with Jonah? Well, the first thing he does is he hurls a storm like a spear into the sea. How many of you have been in like hurricane-level winds? Has anybody ever been in them? I've been in it one time. On dry land where it's incredibly safe, and it was terrifying. When winds start blowing that hard and you're actually moved by the wind, it is scary. That's the sort of picture we get here. We get this like terrible, violent storm. Waves are really big. The rain is pouring down. The language is like the boat intended to break apart. Things are on the edge of complete and total disaster. Jonah has found himself in this difficult situation. And then we have these mariners, these sailors, who are on the boat. And we imagine that they're like seasoned sailors. They've been on boats a lot. They know how to sail. And the Mediterranean was known for storms. They know what to do in the middle of the storm. And now they're exhausting all their resources and they're afraid. I've not been on a boat a bunch, but I've been on a plane many times. Who loves flying? A few of you. Who likes turbulence? You get on the plane and there's turbulence. A few of you like turbulence. That's crazy, but that's fine. Get on the plane. And turbulence happens, and there's two sides of your brain, and one side of your brain is like, we're fine. Turbulence is normal. Statistically, this is the safest form of travel. Flying 6 miles up or whatever over land. And the other side of your brain is like performing last rites because you're afraid the plane is going to go down. And the rational side wins out, right? I've been on the plane. It doesn't matter how many times. Whenever there's bad turbulence, I think, this is it, right? Every time. But you calm down, and the flight attendants know what to do. They're not worried about it. And then, like, what if, like, you were on this plane, and there was turbulence, and then the flight attendants are, like, just running and screaming and, like, jumping into their seat. They're pulling passengers out of their seats and buckling themselves in. Like, the pilot's, like, crying over the loudspeaker, praying, Jesus, help us. Like, in that case, you're like, this is a big deal. We're in trouble. Everyone who does this on a regular basis knows that it's a big deal. The mariners, the sailors, know that things are beyond the normal, like, daily sailing fare. They're afraid. They're exhausting every resource they have. This storm is big. It's breaking the boat apart. So they go down and they find Jonah. They've done everything they can. We'll talk a little bit later about them calling out to their gods. They've done everything they can. So the captain goes down to where Jonah is asleep on the boat. And he finds Jonah and he says to him, arise, call out to your God. Which is also a little bit ironic because the first two words that God says to Jonah are arise, call out. So he's like, wakes up and he hears the words of God from this captain on this boat. He wakes up to the reality that he's now in, this storm that's breaking the boat apart. He hears the same words that God spoke to him earlier. And we begin to learn what it means for God to exert severe mercy on someone. Painful mercy. Here's the thing. You cannot have repentance without humility. You cannot have repentance without humility. Haughty hearts are never holy hearts. And God humbles us a variety of different ways, but there's two main ways. One way that God humbles us is through his word. We read his word, we hear it, our hearts are convicted, we're humbled, and we obey. The other way that God humbles us is through his works. Through suffering or through affliction, through difficult situations. Jonah feels completely conspired against. Everything he has, everything he's collected to run, to use, to sin, has now been turned around against him. The sea, the wind, the sailors, the ship. He heard the word of God. He said, no, and then he ran. So now the works of God are being levied against him. Now, I want to just pause here for a second. Not all of our suffering is because of our personal sins. I want you to hear that. I know there are people here this morning that are afflicted, that are suffering. And I want you to understand, I'm not saying that your suffering is the result of your sin, necessarily. However, all sin leads to suffering. All sin leads to suffering. And it does it in a variety of ways. And here's how I think you can know the difference. You will know if the suffering that you're experiencing is the result of your sin, because you will know the line that can be drawn from your actions to the consequences. So I'm not talking about a sudden, terrible, scary diagnosis that you're suffering through. I'm talking about someone who has broken the law and is reaping the consequences of that, and their family is falling apart. That person knows why they're suffering. When I discipline my children, I don't discipline them and then say, okay, you figure out what you did wrong and leave the room. I tell them very specifically why they're being disciplined. I tell them over and over again, every time they get disciplined, for the same like five things that they do. Because I want them to see the connection between consequences and actions. This is the sort of being humbled by the works of God that I'm talking about. Also, I want us to notice that the sin is not just affecting Jonah. He's run from God. He's done the wrong thing. He's disobeyed. He's gone towards Tarshish. But he's not the only one on the boat. Other people are suffering because of Jonah's sin, because of Jonah's disobedience. Sin, this is important, is always social. It's hard for me to think of any sin that doesn't eventually affect somebody else. That's the situation that Jonah and these mariners are in. So like as we're reading, we know what happens with Jonah, but we ask this question, so God hurls the storm, does he just want to crush Jonah? Does he want to end him? I mean, the obvious answer is no, because Jonah lives on, but we have this like sort of dichotomy in our minds. It's either judgment or deliverance. It's either judgment or deliverance. But what we see here is a severe mercy or severe grace that is deliverance through judgment. God can use afflictions in our life to move us off the path of sin. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The affliction in Jonah's life will not end until he decides to obey. It will continue. Does that make sense? Follow me? We see a severe mercy. This is actually grace. This is God giving Jonah an opportunity again to repent and go back to the thing he's asked him to do. The second thing we see is sovereign grace. Severe mercy, sovereign grace. Read with me in verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So we have these pagan sailors, these Gentile sailors, these like Assyrians or whatever they are from this particular region. And they've got these gods that they're crying out to. And I think it's helpful for us to understand, like, what is that culturally? They don't just believe in one creator God like most of us here do today. They believe in a wide range of gods that cover various aspects of their life. They've got national gods that are offered worship from the nation. There's regional gods. There's gods of different vocations, the god of sailing or loom weaving or whatever. They've also got personal gods. That's most likely who they're crying out to here. They've got little graven wooden carvings of their personal gods that they're crying out to because they're not sure what they've done to offend these gods, and they think maybe they've caused the storm. The other thing that's important for us to understand about these gods is that they are capricious. And what I mean by that is they change their mind all the time. They're like your charming but unreliable friend. These gods can't be counted on. And these sailors have lived their entire life this way. They've got this god that means a lot to them. They pray to this god often. They've offered sacrifices on a regular basis. They're asking this god to assist them or protect them or deliver them. And here they are on this boat. And they've each got their own little god. And they're saying to these little gods, please help us. But here's the thing. They actually can't be sure that these gods will do the thing that they're asking. They can't even be sure that these gods will keep their promises. They don't even know if these gods are able to stop the storm. So they cast lots because they've all tried everything they can. They've done all of their sailing work and the boat's still in trouble. They've done all their religious work and the boat is still in trouble. So they cast lots and the lots, of course, fall to Jonah. Even the lots are conspired against Jonah as he's trying to run from God. Casting lots was the only form of divination that was permitted in Israel. The only way that you could ask a question of God, do something, and hear an immediate response. Sometimes people would cut animals open in other countries and they'd read the entrails or they would watch the way that birds fly. The only one that was allowed in Israel was the casting of lots, these little pieces of dice. But here's how the Israelites thought about lots. We can look at this in Proverbs 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? The Lord. God can send wind. God can send lots. So they go find Jonah. They've done everything they can. They're done. They think they're going to die. They think it's over. There's nothing that they can do. They go down to this one last guy who hasn't called upon his God yet. He's been asleep. The lots have fallen to him. They think he's the one. They wake him up and they say, listen, who are you? And the who are you question is really the who do you serve question. I can show you their questions in bullet point form here. Whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? Now remember, there's all kinds of different gods that can be associated with different aspects of different people's lives. The sailors don't know exactly the sort of gods that Jonah's worshiping. They're asking all these questions to find out which gods do you worship? Who's your national god? Who's your vocational god? Who's your regional god? And Jonah's response has two important notes. One is, he begins by saying, hopefully, show up, right here. Next slide. Next slide. Keep going. There we go. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The first piece of information he offers is his nationality. I'm a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite, because that's particularly important to Jonah. And then he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I don't have an idol of him with me. They have these little idols, and he's saying, no, I don't worship a random god who is of a particular region or a god of a vocation. I worship the God of everything, the one who made everything, the one who made the dry land and the sea, which I'm trying to use to run away from him. He made land and sea. And the sailor's like, we're on the sea. You're trying to run away via sea who you say your God made. These sailors are concerned that they've offended these little idols and they realize that Jonah has offended this great creator God. He's saying, I don't worship all these little guys. Just the one God, just the one creator God. I think this is helpful for us for a few reasons. One is, it's easy for us to look back however many hundreds of years ago and see that people worship little gods and find it to be silly. Like if you went to someone's house and you saw a little idol and it was like the idol of like Apple updates, you'd be like, what is that? Oh, that's my idol. That's the God I pray to make sure that like all my Apple stuff works well. You'd be like, that's ridiculous, right? So in one sense, we look back and we're like, that's dumb. That doesn't make any sense. Why do people have all these different gods? But in another sense, these are the things that they're holding on to that they hope will save them, their personal hopes. I think it lays really well on our life. We often do this. We pray to God and we say, I will serve you. I will obey you. I will do whatever you say as long as something. I know I've been there. It's like the right person to marry, or peace in our family, or it's like enough money to live the way I want to live, or it's a career, or it's whatever. And the important point is this. Whatever's on the other side of as long as is who your actual God is. That's who your God is. I will serve the Lord, the one God, as long as blank, that's your God. That's what you worship. That's the idol that will sink with you, that won't save you, that can't save you. The sailors are coming to realize this. They hear Jonah say, I worship the one God. He created the dry land and the sea. And they're thinking, why did you get on this boat with us? What have you done, Jonah? And we see this word appear a bunch of times throughout the text, fear. You guys notice that? Fear. We see it in verse 10. I want to read it real quick. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then at the end of this passage, we see this in 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. It's kind of confusing for us, fear. It's actually the same Hebrew word in every place, the word for fear. I've been reading through Jonah with my kids at night, and they're kind of using various degrees of attention, right? We're trying to read through. I'm sure you guys know what I'm talking about. We're trying to read through it. And we're reading through this section a few nights ago, and as I'm talking about the fear of the Lord, my son is like, wait. Dad, is God mean? I'm like, oh, that's a good question. People have thought a lot about that question, son. Is God mean? And the word fear, it sort of triggers in us, I think, a lot of the wrong connotation. In one sense, it is fear, right? They're afraid of the storm. They're afraid of what this God might do to him, to them. They actually don't know this God. He's just this outside force that's associated with Jonah. But at the end, that fear gets translated to awe for this God who has made the storm stop. We see like a conversion. At the beginning of this passage, the sailors are crying out to their own gods. They're afraid. They don't know what's going to happen. The boat's breaking apart. And then at the end of this passage, we read this verse that is surprising, and it would have been very surprising for people reading it at this time. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. These are pagans. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So on two sides of this story, we see their disposition towards God at the beginning, afraid, don't know what to do. And at the end, they fear him, they offer sacrifices, and they vow vows. They have a conversion experience. It's helpful to remember like what it is that Jonah is running from. You may have wondered this last time. Jonah runs from the presence of the Lord, and you're like, what? How can you run from the presence of an omniscient and omnipresent God? Wherever you're running to, God is already there, right? So we can read this like even in Psalm 139, right? Jonah would have been familiar with this. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Wherever Jonah goes, he can't escape the presence of God, but the Hebrew is before the face of God. And most people think this is what it means. It means that Jonah is not trying to run from like where God is, because God is everywhere. He's trying to run from the particular vocation and commission that God has given to him. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. So he goes to Tarshish. And why does he go to Tarshish? Because people don't know Yahweh there. Because the temple is not there. Because there are not other Israelites there. There's no one who can corner him and make him do the thing that God has told him to do. Except God can. Jonah says, I don't want to go to these Gentiles, to these pagans, to these Assyrians, these Ninevites, and tell them about the judgment that's coming so that they might repent and you would have mercy on them. And God is like, oh yeah, you're going to do that. You're going to do that. He got on a boat, and he hurls a storm, and then everything conspired against Jonah. The boat's breaking apart. You've got these pagan sailors on the boat. They don't know who God is. The lots fall to Jonah. He goes down to the basement. They drag him out. They're like, who do you serve, Jonah? He has to tell him. He has no choice at this point. So he offers this terse, I serve the Lord, the God of heaven, the one who made the dry land and the sea. God makes Jonah tell these Gentiles who he is so that they might repent and God might have grace on them, which we see at the end. He's this reluctant prophet, this reluctant evangelist. He doesn't want to do it, but Jonah cannot prevent or stop or turn aside God's grace. He can't do it. He can't sin so much that God is unable to meet his purposes. Why? Why does Jonah include this story? Because Jonah is a book that is about the radical, scandalous grace of God. Jonah says, I do not want to see my enemies repent. And God says, it doesn't matter. They're going to anyways. I'm going to have mercy on them. I'm going to extend my grace. Jonah's a book about grace. So there's a severe mercy in which God enacts grace on people so they might turn aside from sin. There's sovereign grace in which God will orchestrate whatever he needs to in order to have grace on whom he will have grace. Because he's good, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love. And lastly, and to my mind most importantly, we see a picture of substitutionary love. Substitutionary love. We see this in 11 through 16. Let's read it together. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. These men realized that Yahweh, the God of Jonah, is a God that can be counted on, who is actually mighty to save. So the storm's raging. Things are going bad. They ask Jonah, what do we do? They ask Jonah because they don't know how to serve his God. And then he gives a strange answer. He says, yeah, no, I know the storm's raging. It's really bad. You want to know what to do? You just have to murder me. And they're like, what? He's like, just throw me over the side of the boat. And they're thinking, no, we weren't expecting to murder anyone today. So they get their paddles and they start rowing hard back to shore. This is like they dug into the water and they couldn't do it. They gave it every single molecule of energy and effort. They realize that they are unable to escape the storm. So they cry out to God and they ask for mercy. They say, please don't put Jonah's blood in our hands. Don't hold it against us. So they throw him over the side. What happens? That's correct. What happens? The storm stops, right? Not a surprise. You read it 7 times this week. You remember. The storm stops. They throw Jonah over the side, and the storm stops. This is a picture of the foundational, fundamental love that we see running through like a thick cord in the Bible, the idea of substitutionary love. Love where you give yourself up on behalf of someone else. It's this sort of love that I believe sustains marriages and makes parenting possible. It's this sort of love that is most profoundly effective in our culture, in our community. It runs through all of our movies and like TV shows and books. It's something that we are very familiar with. You may have experienced it in your own life. You remember when someone gave themselves up on behalf of you. Or if you're a parent, you've lived this out in your homes at night when you're putting your kids to bed and you're completely exhausted, but you just need them to sleep. You give yourself up for them. We do this. We understand it. It's powerful. It speaks to our hearts. There's a reason. I think that's because it's the most foundational and fundamental love that we read about in the Bible. Tim Keller, who's this pastor in New York that I like, he says this. Whenever we keep a promise or a vow to someone despite the cost, whenever we forgive someone whom we could pay back, whenever we stay close to a suffering person whose troubles are draining to her and all those around her, we are loving according to the pattern of substitutionary sacrifice. Our loss is their gain. We decrease that they may increase. What happens is Jonah works to point forward to another book in our Bible, another figure in our Bible, that most profoundly and acutely and magnificently shows us what it means to love in a substitutionary way. There's actually another story that looks a lot like this one, another narrative. It's in Mark, one of my favorite books of the Bible. I want to go to it now. We go to Mark 4. Jesus has performed a bunch of miracles at this point. He's like healed a person with leprosy. He's raised someone who can't walk. And then we get to chapter 4, and it says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with them. And here we go, some of the same language. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep, on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with the great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I believe that as the gospel writers were reflecting on the life of Jesus and as they were telling the story, they were certainly thinking of the story of Jonah. You might remember the genre of the seafaring narrative, where there's a hero on a boat in a storm. Both Jonah and Jesus have a mission. Jonah's supposed to go to Nineveh. He's supposed to preach to the Ninevites. He's supposed to see them repent that God might have mercy on them. And he will do that, but he won't do it willingly. It takes a boat and a storm and a fish to get there. Jesus has a different mission. But there's some parallels. Jonah's on this boat. There's a storm. It's going bad. The pagan sailors are there. They're like, what do we do? What do we do? He says, throw me over the side. Jonah is thrown over the side of the boat so that the sailors might live. He's cast into the storm in the Mediterranean, so the sailors might have life. Jesus has a similar mission. He makes it through the storm. He calms the wind and the sea because he has the power. He is himself God returned to his people. And he is cast into the storm of God's wrath so that other people might have life. Here's what's important. For those of you who are somewhat new or maybe not familiar with the gospel message or what the Bible teaches, the Bible does not teach us how to be good as its first task. It's not just a list of moral codes. It's not just us trying to be like Jesus. I think that's part of it. But what's most important is the Bible is pointing us to someone who is righteous in our place, because we could not be righteous, and who dies in our place, the consequences that we deserved, and who's raised again so that we might call on him and be saved. Jonah is a reluctant, unwilling, guilty man who is thrown over the side of the boat for the lives of the innocent. Jesus is an innocent man thrown into the wrath of God, thrown to the cross for the sake of the guilty. When we think about Jonah, we have to think about Jesus. Jonah is a book about the scandalous, radical grace of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous book where we learn about how great you are. And in spite of our disobedience, the disobedience of Jonah, we thank you that you are a God who seeks to deliver mercy to his people. We thank you, you're a God of scandalous grace that's even hard for us to understand or accept sometimes. We thank you that you've made it possible for us to have life because Jesus died, and us to have hope because he was raised. I pray that you turn our hearts more fully to you. I pray as we continue to read this book and think about this book and pray through it, that you would continue to form our hearts, convict us to repent in the ways that we need to repent, encourage us in those ways that we need to be encouraged. We thank you that you are gracious and good, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. For all these things, in the great name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.